We beheld his glory. Studies in John's Gospel. This is part 39. The question in the title of this teaching is, if God is good, why would a man be born blind? The text is John chapter 9. Ooh, we have to hurry. John chapter 9, first seven verses. As he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Those seem to be the only two options. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then it changes a little bit. Jesus is still speaking, verse 4, we, not just him, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then, this freaks people out. Having said these things, he spit on the ground. You ever see Jesus doing that? Doesn't seem right somehow, does it? Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva. There's more. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. What a story. It's hard to divide this passage up into smaller units because it holds together as one unit by itself. And so we're going to look at three issues in these seven verses. Three issues. We're going to do one this morning and we'll do two next week. So first, there's the difficult issue of why a man would be born blind. So unexplained suffering, that lies at the heart of this account. And we see the disciples groping for some kind of an answer to this. Don't we all? Second, there's the strange way Jesus heals this man. Maybe this is where that expression, here's mud in your eye, came from. The timing also on the Sabbath. I mean, surely Jesus knew this would cause problems. We know that because in John 5, he healed the lame man on the Sabbath, and they wanted to kill him. And so he's repeating the same thing. Well, why is he doing this? Does he just want trouble? Third, maybe most important, there's this growing development of the theme of belief and unbelief. And they're framed under the subjects of sight given to the blind man, and the blindness of the religious leaders. So John he's staying on mission, analyzing the nature of authentic belief in Christ. I mean, this story is really a vivid account of the growing agitation and conflict between belief and unbelief. That's what you're seeing here. The Apostle John has already stated the darkness hates the light. 3:20. The darkness hates the light. Hate. So this gospel account plays the hatred out vividly, and it's a warning. It's a warning to everyone in this room as we follow Jesus that it's going to be a bumpy road. Darkness hates the light. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. Just point number one. What shall all disciples do with unexplained suffering? I'm just looking at the first five verses. As he passed by, he saw a man blind. This is an important detail from birth. And the disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? One, two. That he was born blind. Jesus answered it. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And now he's speaking to the disciples and to us. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, before we look at those verses in detail, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of the great blessing we have to live in the fullness of post-New Testament revelation. Every once in a while, I'll hear someone say, oh, I just wish we could have walked the earth with those first disciples. But there are so many disadvantages, so many advantages we have that they never did have. It's easy for us to forget that when the disciples asked this question, who sinned, Jesus? Who sinned? This man or his parents? When they ask that question and frame it that way, they had no way of understanding the full New Testament teaching of the nature and effects of the fall on the whole of creation. That gets fleshed out in the epistles. We enjoy a theological answer to that question that they never had a chance to learn. For an example, Paul throws all sorts of divine light on the issue of suffering. It's in Romans. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. The disciples didn't have the book of Romans to read. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom, glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. We know that because we have the full revelation of the New Testament. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. He's talking about Christians, no mistake about it. We're waiting the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So the disciples raise their question with the only information they have, the blind from birth beggar standing right in front of them. This is the problem raised by the disciples. As far as we can tell, nobody else seemed overly concerned about the beggar's undeserved plight. And so the disciples can only imagine two sources for this man's suffering. He's blind either because he sinned or because his parents sinned. A, B, that's it. The first explanation is really hard to swallow. It's hard to imagine, apart from a belief in reincarnation, it's hard to imagine how this man's blindness is due to his own sin when he had been blind from birth. What did he do in the womb that got him into this mess? When did he commit these sins? You're right. You're right, Pastor Don. How in the world could they say something that stupid? Well, if the question of this man's guilt causing his plight seems ridiculous to us, I think in fairness, we should remember that the disciples probably developed this idea from some words that Jesus spoke. Remember in John 5? Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well." Then he says, "Sin no more, that nothing worse happens to you." Those words are really easy to misread. Let's think about it for a minute. When Jesus told this man to sin no more, was he expecting that from that point on, this man would be as sinless as Jesus Christ? I'm saying no. Jesus was telling this man that repeated sin causes worse eternal damage to the heart than lameness causes to the body. That's what Jesus is trying to say. And John records those edgy words from Jesus because he knows that most of us, don't fear sin as much as we fear lameness. Oh, how we need those words. The disciples' second possibility is a little more probing. Was this man's blindness due to the sins of his parents? Of course, we're probably quick to brush that off. But the disciples didn't get this idea just hatched out of thin air. There's a couple passages of Scripture. There's no point pretending they're not in the Bible. We're going to read them. I hope you have a text with you. Look at Exodus 20. Now remember, the disciples, we've written off the idea that he sinned in the womb and that was the cause of his suffering. Not likely. Now, his parents. This man is suffering because of the sins of his parents. Where do we go with that? I want to read two passages because they bring a lot of confusion to people, and I want to try clarify them a little bit. Exodus 24 and 5. Here's God's word. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." So the issue we're dealing with is idolatry. "Or any likeness of anything in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them," see idolatry, "or serve them." And here's the tough words. "For the Lord your God am a, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Those are pretty tough words. I want to show you another one. Exodus 34, 5 to 7. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" Those are the worship choruses we sing there, right? We don't usually continue. "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Nobody sings about that. Pretty tough words. And we need to have an explanation for them. They are repeated in different forms in various places. I just picked two. But there's an important factor that remains the same in each case. And I'm surprised that it's almost always overlooked. So maybe if you miss everything else, you'll go home with this understanding. What gets visited on the children and grandchildren of idolatrous people, remember it was idolatry that he was writing about, is not judgment. What gets visited on the children and the children's children is the iniquity of the parents. There's a difference. The text isn't about the judgment of God on children for their parents' sins. It's simply stating the obvious truth that the same kind of idolatry that children observe year after year after year in their parents is going to be picked up in their own lifestyle. The iniquity of the parents is going to be visited on the children and the grandchildren. Do you see the difference in those two things? It's the sin that they're going to pick up. We know that, don't we? what they observe in their fathers and mothers will be imitated. Long after the careless parents are off the scene, the same iniquity keeps visiting down through the family tree. And this, church, remember at the beginning of this, I prayed, the Holy Spirit has to open our eyes, even to sins that we get very comfortable with that don't bother us anymore. And the Holy Spirit comes and all of a sudden those things are horrifying. That's what we prayed the Holy Spirit would do. So this is God's word to busy people, busy, distracted people who don't think of the eternal consequences that arise from their temporary failures. Failure to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, who worship other things. We can easily gravitate toward immediate opportunities at the expense of eternal consequences. So what you have in those seemingly two harsh texts are actually loving words of warning. Be very careful. Be very careful. This quick study of those two hard texts should be a teaching point for all of us. God's word has to be handled carefully. We need deep study in God's word. It's like any good GPS. It's accurate, but it has to be used properly. Okay, point number two. I want you to notice how Jesus places a divine time limit on how we plan to show our love for him in service and devotion. Look at Jesus' words in response to the disciples' question, in 3-5. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We, that's plural, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. You can't help but notice the shift in perspective. The disciples' questions are all backwards. Who sinned? Was it this man? Was it his parents? How did he get into this mess? Back there is where they're looking. Jesus' response looks decidedly forward. The disciples are looking for bad causes. Jesus is looking for good purposes. God wants to work in the darkness and the brokenness of this world. And so Jesus' words point to some measure of faith and expectancy. Let's be clear. Wasn't that Jesus ever taught that all our problems would disappear when we followed him? He said quite the opposite on many occasions. Following Jesus, as we'll see in this account, this blind man who gets cast out of the synagogue in 34. Following Jesus is a pretty costly venture. Unbelief is extremely intolerant of belief. And so Jesus wasn't promising any of his disciples a rose garden. But he was telling them and telling me and telling us that we are people in mission. We are called to, the verb is work, must work the works of him. We're called to work in the middle of the world that we can't always explain. God can usually do more than we think if we'll just venture out and risk all following him. I mean, this is surely what Jesus means in those words to his church. We must work the works of him. Who's that? That's Father God. That's not working very well. That's, trust me, Father God. We, that's us, must work the works of him who sent me, that's Jesus is the speaker, while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Let's be clear. Jesus is still in this world. He's not here physically, as when he spoke those words, but he's here through his body, the church, or in the words of verse 4, he is still here and at work through the we. He is here at work through we, the faithful, diligent followers. We must work the works of him. You can feel Jesus trying to light a fire under his disciples. It's day, Jesus tells them, but it won't be for long. It won't be for long. Night is falling pretty quickly. And Jesus knows that every disciple who has ever followed him thought he or she had lots of time for planning future ministry, future service, future devotion. Jesus knew that most of us will come to the end of our time on earth with a list of missed opportunities, unfinished ministry, stockpiled, unspent resources, unused in the kingdom. That's our issue, really. We don't punch any time clocks in our service for the Lord. We can get quite selective about the amount of time and effort we want to set aside for things in the church or in the kingdom. After all, I mean, no one can force us to do anything. We usually feel God's pretty lucky to get what he gets from us busy people. And you have to feel the weight. You have to feel the weight of those words. Night is coming. Dawn? Cedarview? Night is coming. Time can't be turned around. It's usually a mistake to take too long just saving up strength and resources for future plans. Night's coming. Getting darker while I'm waiting for a better opportunity. That's what Jesus says. We must work the works of him who sent me. So Jesus is sent. He's sent by the Father. And then in the same way, he says, we've been sent. Just as surely as Jesus has been sent, you've been sent. Does that grip you? The point being, Jesus was uniquely sent, to be sure, but he wasn't the only one sent. So I'm supposed to hear the call of Jesus. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And I'm immediately probed by Jesus to consider all the moments of my days where I live thinking I get to choose how I will fill up my day. It just seems normal to us, doesn't it? It's my day. It's my life. It's my job. It's my education. It's my this. It's my that. Jesus pressed the idea of being sent into this world each Monday morning, every dull, dreary, rainy March week. Sent into every annoying meeting, sent into every class, sent into every office and factory. You've been sent. You don't just go. My unspectacular life can easily be lived off mission. That's what Jesus is talking about. Daylight can be squandered in my greed for self-control over the moment. Nothing seems more natural to me than putting my schedule in first place. Nothing seems more natural to me than that. And all the while, there are spiritually blind people that our story is about. And remember this graphic imagery from Jesus. He means that when he tells each of us of what he wants to control the timing of my life. There's an urgency that I tend to ignore, that his will for my life has to be acted out with. What is he talking to you about? What area of your life where he's spoken before? I've had that. I told the whole church, this is years and years, years ago. I was at a conference where Jack Hayford was speaking, and he brought up this issue. I won't tell you what it was, and it applied to me. You might not think of it as a horrendous sin. You probably wouldn't. But Jesus thought it was. And I can remember it clear as a bell when the Lord, you know, you have those times where you think the Lord might have spoken to you, and then you have times where you just know. And I was pastoring this church. The Lord spoke to my heart, said, "Don, if I have to talk to you three times, it's hard for me to even think about it now. If I have to talk to you three times about the same thing, then you're a hearer, not a doer." Ouch. Wanted to crawl under the seat. What's he talking to you about? What's he challenging you with? An opportunity. Why has he blessed your life the way he's blessed it? I'll tell you one thing for sure. Nightfall is coming. You don't have forever. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night cometh. The biggest waste of all will be having a whole bunch of good things you were planning and never got to doing them as you stand before Jesus. I was planning to, Lord. I heard you. I knew what you were saying. I just didn't. It got dark. It was the end. I didn't get to it. Do you see Jesus encountering this over and over? Here's a familiar story. You know it, the disciples. Jesus has to say to them, "Look under the fields, they're white now. What are you planning?" Got world impact some Sunday coming. Well, it's day. We have to do it while it's day. You have to come to Christ while it's day. You don't get forever. And everyone said,